going to be looking at verses 15 to 18. If you're using the Black Pew Bible there, you can find that on page 973. Gospel Paul preached was the good news Jesus gave. That's all, Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians 2, Paul says the gospel didn't come from the church of Jerusalem, and it didn't depend on the apostles' authority. When he had to, Paul confronted Peter to his face, and Peter was wrong. Now in 3, the apostle starts to make his argument against the false teachers and what they were saying. The force of the argument is it's impossible to be justified before God by what we do. We cannot add anything to our standing before God. If you make salvation dependent on us, you will fail. And one day we are all going to have to stand before God and give an account, and none of us have a record that is good enough. We have all broken God's law. We all deserve judgment. But because he loves us, God made another way. He sent his son to die for us, to suffer the condemnation that we deserve, and to give us the record of his perfect love. This is what happens when you believe in Jesus. This is what it means to be justified by faith. It means God takes your past, your life, your sentence of condemnation, and he puts it on Jesus and kills it. He takes Jesus' past, his life, his judgment of perfection, and he gives it to you. The counsel is yours, not because of anything you've done or are doing or will do, but only because of what Christ did for you. And you receive that exchange by faith, by trusting in Jesus and not ourselves. It's Paul's big point in Galatians. If you try to add anything to Christ, you will fail. It's not about you. Proof, which is what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, from the Old Testament, is the story of Abraham. God counted Abraham as righteous because of his faith. That's Galatians 3:6, quoting Genesis 15:6. Because Abraham trusted the Lord, God took away his record of condemnation and gave Abraham Jesus' record of perfection. This morning, we're looking at the relationship between Abraham and Moses, between the promise God gave to Abraham and the commands of the law that God gave to Moses. And Paul is saying the promise is more fundamental. It's more foundational. And the giving of the law 400 years later, 430 years later, doesn't change it. And to get us to see that, Paul appeals to a human example, a man-made covenant. He's talking about something like our last will and testament. Now, we're in free agency time for baseball and football, so sports talk is all about who should trade who needs to be cut, how to restructure contracts to fit under a salary cap. It's not that unusual for us to modify or change a contract. Sometimes a player will agree to restructure their deal so they can stay on the team. The team can pick up other talented players. We even do this with covenants that are supposed to be permanent and unchangeable. A marriage is supposed to be till death do you part. But people are still able to get divorced. The Bible's clear, God hates divorce. But both Jesus and Paul talk about good reasons why it sometimes happens. It's not the kind of covenant Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about a contract or an agreement that can change, like a baseball contract. He's talking about something like a will, someone's final and binding wishes. Now, in American law, once a will goes through probate, it cannot be changed. Up to that point, it can be contested and argued, even after a person's death. But once it goes through that probate process, that's it. It's law. The person's property is divided up and dealt with the way the will instructs. Those last wishes are permanent. That is what Paul's referring to here. He's talking about a promise, a covenant, an agreement that has been made and ratified. And at this point, it cannot be changed or undone. It's gone through all the legal processes necessary, and now it is settled, permanent law. And we need promises like that. We need some things to be permanent. Some things have to stay and be trustworthy so you can rely on them and depend on them. Because, well, life changes. And sometimes for the better, and sometimes for the worse. Some days your family grows, you meet a new friend, you start a new job, maybe you learn something new and exciting. Other days the rug is pulled out from under you. You get a diagnosis. Cancer is back. Or those harmless symptoms actually do point to something sinister. Some days you lose a job. You lose a person. And day to day we can't even predict ourselves. There are days, some of you may find this hard to believe, but there are days when I am patient. I can talk a whiny kid down and understand that their life is really good. Other days, everything annoys me. Maybe that's a little easier. I hear my myself yelling at people that mean the most to me in this world. We cannot predict how we're going to react to any given situation. Sometimes we surprise ourselves, both for good and for ill. We need something that doesn't change. Something that we can fall back on. Something that doesn't change in the changing world around us or our own fickle heart. Something permanent. That is what Paul is pushing us to. God's promise to Abraham that was fulfilled in Jesus does not change. It's like a will that's gone through probate. It's permanent. It is finished. It's a ratified agreement that can't be modified. Nothing that happens in this life or the next can undo. Well, let's take a little closer look at this permanent promise. Verse 16 says, "And now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." Paul is talking about what we read earlier in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, Abraham asks God for a sign to confirm what the Lord promised in Genesis 12. At this point, Abraham and Sarah are still known by their old names, Abram and Sarah. In Genesis 12, remember, God promised Abraham that he would have a son. And by the time we get to 15, Abraham and Sarah have both grown old. And even though God has blessed them, Abraham is looking quite reasonably to the near future. He knows that when he dies, his estate will go to Eleazar of Damascus. And God promises again, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." That's Genesis 15:4. Then the Lord takes Abraham outside and shows him his stars. He says, "Look towards heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And the story gets even stranger. God promises again that he'll give Abraham the land. And Abraham asks for a sign. And then God has Abraham take several animals and cut them in half long ways. And this is the start of an ancient covenant ritual. The two parties of the covenant would take the animals and they would split them down the middle long ways. And then they would lay them out on either side of a path. To make or to ratify the covenant, they would walk between the pieces. Pretty nasty business. But the intent was clear. Both parties bound themselves to the terms of the covenant. And they were promising that if they broke it, well, then the other could do to them what they've done to the animals. That's the kind of covenant God made with Abraham. Then the story gets even stranger. God puts Abraham into a deep sleep. And while Abraham is sleeping, the presence of God passes through the pieces alone. The smoking fire pot, the flaming torch, or foreshadow of the cloud, a pillar of cloud and fire that showed God's presence in Exodus. They're the sign of God being there, passing through the pieces alone. And the significance of that is who takes on all of the risk in that promise? Not Abraham. Abraham sleeps through the whole ratification ceremony. It's God. God sealed his promise to Abraham at the threat of his own life. God promised, he guaranteed the promise himself. Abraham didn't do anything. Now that story even by itself is a good reason to trust the Lord in his promises. God put his own neck at risk. He put his life on the line as the guarantee of his promise to Abraham. That is someone you can rely on. That points to a person whose character you can trust. God doesn't depend on us. He doesn't depend on fragile, changeable human beings. His promises depend on himself. And then the rest of verse 16, Paul pushes it even further. "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one. "And to your offspring, it was Christ." Now some of you grammarians may want to take issue with Paul at this point. In English, the word offspring is a collective noun. The same word can mean one offspring or multiple offsprings. And it works the same way in Hebrew. The Hebrew word for offspring is usually considered a collective noun. Genesis 15:13, God says, "Your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs." It's clearly referring to the group of Abraham's descendants. But Paul is showing us something about the way the Old Testament works. So the whole Bible is one story from beginning to end. But you can't understand the different parts of the story until you see the whole thing. It works a little bit like a good mystery novel. When you read through a mystery the first time, there's all kinds of details and rabbit trails. And some of them are crucial to the plot. Others are intentional red herrings or just details given so you get a feel for the setting and the characters. And you only know what details are important when you reread the story. Well, the Bible works in a similar way, except there are no red herrings. Now, God doesn't include details to intentionally mislead us. But you're not going to understand what he's saying at the beginning if you don't understand the whole thing. You have to read the start with the end in mind. Now, before Jesus came, a lot of the Old Testament was mysterious. God's people knew they had to trust the Lord. They knew he would save them, but they didn't know exactly how. It was only after the coming of Jesus that those stories, like the one in Genesis 15, started to make sense. That's what's happening here. Paul is pointing to the real fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. It's not in the multiple physical descendants. The real offspring of Abraham was Jesus. Yes, offspring is a collective noun, and yes, someone reading Genesis 15 for the first time might treat it that way, but this is God's word, and he inspired it that way for a reason. And the reason is the fulfillment of that promise is going to come 2,000 years later in the person and work of Jesus. The promise of a people and a land, descendants more numerous than the stars, and a land flowing with blessing, are promises that come true in Jesus. Goes back to that ceremony we read earlier. God passed through the pieces to take the risk and the burden on himself. And he needed to if we were going to be rescued. Abraham deserved God's judgment just like we do. When God found him, he was a pagan. He would have lived and died as a pagan if the Lord hadn't intervened. That's what we all deserve. Ever since Adam's failure, we've all been under God's judgment. We deserve to be judged and to die. The ceremony in Genesis 15 was a picture of what Jesus would do for us at the cross to rescue us. He was killed in our place. He was torn apart to suffer the consequences we deserve. God made a promise to Abraham and put his own life on the line. Then at the cross, he made good of the promise. God saved us at the cost of his own blood. In case you're wondering, that's not a typo. I know that Abraham's offspring is repeated up there on the wall. Because if Paul can play with collective nouns, well then so can I. That's how this promise applies to us. You are not Abraham's offspring in the physical sense. Maybe some of you are. The majority of us are. The majority of the Galatians wouldn't have been either. Last time I checked, none of us are Jesus. But you are Abraham's offspring if you trust Christ. Paul said that in verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. In verse 14, so that in Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Faith is what God uses to unite us to Jesus. And Jesus is the one who gets us the promise to Abraham. He went through our judgment. He came out the other side. He makes us into a people. He will return and remake the world so we get the promise of the land. In Jesus, in Abraham's offspring, you are Abraham's offspring. Well, verse 17 ties this all together and relates it back to God's law, 17 and 18, which is where we are in Paul's argument. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For the inheritance comes by the law. No, if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by the promise. But God gave to Abraham by a promise. Two important things I want you to see there as we come to a close. Now, the first is the permanence, the steadfastness of God's promise. God made a promise to Abraham and to his offspring. Paul identifies that offspring as Jesus, meaning the promise was to him and through him to us. Nothing can change it. God guaranteed it by his own life. He fulfilled it by laying down his life and rising again. Jesus was torn apart so we could inherit the promise to Abraham. It's where the analogy of a will or a covenant comes into play. The giving of the law, anything after that, doesn't change what promises God made to Abraham. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise for him. Now next week we'll look at the law and why God gave us the law. He gave it to us to get us ready for Jesus. We don't understand our need or what he was doing without it. But the law doesn't change the promise. That's Paul's point. This is not a chicken and egg scenario. We know what came first. We know what is more fundamental. fundamental. God made a promise to Abraham. Whatever the law does, the promise still stands. And that is really good news for us. It's good news because it means that God keeps his word. We need that. We need that permanence. We need that foundation to stand on. And you have it. It doesn't matter what changes in this life. Your God is a promise-keeping God. What he says happens. And he's proved it. He proved it to Abraham by passing through those pieces of oak. He proved it to us by keeping his promise on the cross. The Father sent his Son because he loves you. The Son offered himself in your place to keep the promise. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God proved that he keeps his promises at the cross. It does not matter what comes next. Nothing can change what the Lord has said he will do for you. What he says is, when he promises, will come true. Then the second thing I want you to see there is your part in keeping God, in God keeping his promises. Because it's the same as Abraham's. Remember where Abraham was? And God made him to pieces. Abraham's asleep. God did it himself. Where were you when God made the world? Where were you when he made his promise to Abraham? Where were you when he kept that promise at the cross? You weren't even less than Abraham. At least Abraham was there asleep. You weren't even born yet. This is what Paul is saying in verse 18. If the inheritance comes by the law, it's no longer by promise. You have to earn God's promises. They're not promises. They're a paycheck. If there was some effort, some rule, some regulation, some requirement, then it is on you. You have to do what was necessary to earn life. Make sure you keep what God commands. That's what it means to be under the law. It does not work. It was up to us for you to fail. 100 times out of 100. But it is not up to you. Your faith, your salvation depends on Jesus and what he did. Not on you. Abraham, you depend on God's promise. Put your faith in Christ, your trust in him. Depend on that promise. In Jesus' death and resurrection, it will give you life. If you haven't read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, I'm sorry because I'm about to spoil the ending. It's really a shame. It's a wonderful book. So check it out sometime. I think we have a copy here in the library. But Lewis gets this so right. Near the end of the book, Edmund was sentenced to death because he was a traitor. He betrayed his siblings to the White Witch, so by the law of the land, his life was forfeit. Before Edmund could be turned over to suffer his fate, the great lion Aslan takes his place. Aslan was killed because of Edmund, instead of Edmund. Edmund's two sisters, Lucy and Susan, watch Aslan being taken away and killed, and then stay with him afterwards. And the next morning, Aslan gloriously rises from the dead, and he explains to Lucy and Susan that death could not hold him because of the deep magic from before the dawn of time. Deeper magic than the law demanding the death of a traitor. It's kind of what Paul is talking about. It's that it's not a story. It's real. God made a promise. He made a promise all the way back in the garden to Adam and Eve that one of their offspring, same word used in Genesis 15, would crush the serpent's head. He made that same promise to Abraham, a slightly different form. Abraham's offspring would have a land and a people, and then God kept those promises in Jesus. That's deep magic. Those promises are deeper and more fundamental than the law that demands death. The law of Moses does not change God's promise. We don't get the promise by obeying the law. We receive God's promise of Jesus by faith. The Lord's promises never change. Because he doesn't change. His promises can't be changed by the law, by your successes, by your failures, by anything in this life or the next. They are permanent, abiding, trustworthy. So depend on them. When everything else changes, depend on your God and on his fulfilled promise in Jesus that is settled. Father, we confess Lord. We change from one moment to the next, from one feeling to the next, from one thought to the next. But one day, we do what you require, the next we don't. But one day our hearts love you, the next they are turned back to our own selfish desires. But you, Lord, you are sure and stable and firm. You are dependable, steadfast, immovable, unchangeable. You are immortal, invisible, eternal. And what you say goes. Your word, your promises, your oath, your covenant, sealed in the blood of Christ, is dependable and sure. Father, set our feet upon that rock, the rock of Jesus, and grant us that hope, that assurance, that